Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, because that is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? That the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, we can't come to a text like this and assume so much and prefer so much of ourselves and expect to see Christ. So we ask that you would restrain our flesh, that you would restrain what we want in order that we might see Christ and that we might be transformed by him, that we might see his glory and be changed by his glory. Lord, as we sit at your feet at this point, we ask that we would commune with you and worship you as we receive your word and hear what our Christ has to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is Jesus the goal. In order to really kind of understand that, we have to set the stage again. I was gone last week. So it's been 2 weeks, and let me tell you, I'm just really happy. I am not one to shy away from predestination and election in Romans chapter 8 and 9. But let me tell you, 4 or 5 sermons on the predestination and election is a little much even for me, and I'm ready to move on. And we are. We're looking now at the function of the law, the function of the Bible. What's the goal? What's the aim? And in order to understand that, we got to go back. We have to look at what's happened. Remember, the Church of Rome is made up of Jews and Gentiles. But now Jewish Christians, not ethnic Jews, but Jewish Christians, have come back from to Rome from a Caesar-enforced exile to find the church predominantly Gentile. And certain emotions come between Jews and Gentiles, and it's not so good. Folks are upset. After all, you know, we're the descendants of Moses here. We should have seats. We should be honored. We should have seats of preeeminence in the church. And so for 7 chapters, Paul shows how all believers, no matter your ethnicity, no matter where you came from, all believers are co-heirs with Christ before God. We are just as much sinners, just as much saved, just as much have union with Christ, have the Spirit dwelling in us, just as much have the hope of eternal glory. That is all in every facet for you. But if that's the case, then what happened with God's people in the past? If God's love is so infinite, so inseparable from us, then why aren't all the Jews saved? Or why don't they have all the preeminence in the church? Why didn't they respond to the Lord Jesus Christ if his promises are indeed always sure and certain? And so then God opened up the reality of predestination and election, that just because you think you're part of God's people doesn't mean that you actually are, that the makeup, the warp and woof, the transitions in the life of the church is not according to ethnic lineage. It's not according to seats of primacy. It is according to God's grace and electing mercy alone. That's what accounts for the state of the church in a few years, 10, 15 years after Jesus died and was resurrected. Okay, so then, but what accounts for this in them, that is, in ethnic Jews? What did they miss that we now have? And Paul's answer this morning is that their goal, their aim, was all messed up. When the goal of our authority and our internal strivings are off, are bent, we are sure to miss the mark. I'm sure many of you enjoy going to the Greater Gulf State Fair every year. Maybe as a kid, you think the fair is like a magical place, right? If you're an adult, it's not so magical. It's a little dirtier than you remembered, and carnies everywhere. But at some point, as you're walking through the fair, as you see all of these sights and you see all the lights, someone at some point is going to try and suck you into playing a game. Bing bat toss. Ring toss. Trying to get an overinflated basketball into an oval hoop. I hate that one. Gets me every time. But you tell yourself, okay, so all I have to do is I have to shoot these BBs into these ducks and into that piano player's backside enough times to get a stuffed dog or something. All right, I'll do it. Here's my $10 and my soul. And as soon as you start to shoot, you're missing, right? You're, for the most part, missing. And so you feel like you figure to yourself, okay, the problem is that I'm just not trying hard enough. So you try harder, and you're still missing. And what the fair worker is counting on is that you don't see that the barrel of your gun is slightly bent. Well, that makes aiming at the target, that makes achieving the goal very difficult. Same is true in the Christian life. Sin, rebellion against God, idolatry bend and warp the barrel of our ability to aim correctly. And our moral problem is that we can't unbend ourselves. We'd even say that we don't want in and of ourselves to unbend ourselves. But part of the good news of Jesus' redemption is that he resets our aim and goal. And there are two places primarily that we need this more than ever. And number one, in understanding the authority over the church and over us. And then secondly, in understanding our fallen desires. If we miss those things, if we miss the goal of the Bible, and if we miss the goal of why we struggle the way that we do, we will miss out on Christ. And so our main point this morning is that the goal of the scriptures and the goal of law keeping is to show us our very real need of Christ. We're going to look at this under two points. The goal of the Old Testament Bible and then the goal of law keeping. And if you're interested in writing some sermon notes, you can find them on the inside back cover of your bulletin. The first one, though, is external. It's over us. It's outside of us. It has an authority above us and tells us what to do. The second one is internal. So firstly, the goal of the Old Testament scripture is God and Jesus' righteousness. And it seems like what Paul is saying is that it's this that the ethnic Jews have missed about the Bible and about how to interpret what all is going on from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy and so forth. Look at verses 1-4. He begins by saying, brothers. I think it's a little interesting to me that he starts with calling a church made up of Jews and Gentiles brothers, but not his ethnic descendants. I think it's pretty obvious that his identity isn't in his ethnicity, but it's in Christ and with those who know that God's righteousness is what redeems us. So he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is as unbelieving ethnic Jews, is that they may be saved. Whoa. Them's fighting words again. He's saying some pretty remarkable things. It implies that they are not, if he's praying for their salvation, it implies that they are not currently saved. They're not presently counted as righteous before the Lord. Jewish believers, Orthodox, Reformed, or Conservative, doesn't matter. 2,000 years hasn't changed the situation. And there are many Christians today who want to rebuild the glorious Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. They want to reestablish Old Testament sacrificial system in Jerusalem, and at which time the Lord will return in glory. Or they continue to talk about Israel, about Jews, as God's people, as the people of God. But God, inspiring Paul, tells us, how can that be, since Jesus, whom they reject, is Yahweh? They've rejected their God. Now, verse 2, for I bear them witness. Paul is now witnessing to the church of Rome about unbelieving ethnic Jews, that they have a zeal for God. It seems like there's almost a compliment there. But, you gotta wait for that but. But not according to knowledge. Whoa. That's totally offensive. Did he just call every unbelieving Jew ignorant of their own scriptures? Is that really what he's saying? What about the high priest? Are you saying they're not learned? Or the intellect of Gamaliel in the book of Acts? Or Josephus in the second century? These are learned men who know their Bible. Is he insulting them? No. I think by knowledge, Paul means not bare information, that they just don't have enough information about the scriptures. But rather, by knowledge, he means a most essential part of the revelation of the scriptures. They have missed something so fundamental that it has shaped and warped what it is that they believe and how they even read the scriptures. Whatever that is, that's what they've missed. And honestly, we do it too, don't we? How often maybe we go to a Bible study or a sermon by a famous, well-studied person or pastor or theologian, or we go to a local Bible study with our best buds, and the one thing that we don't hear is the one thing that we need to hear. We don't really hear the gospel. It just came out as, go thou and do likewise. It came out as, do this, do this, do this, do this. We do that. How often do we, even when we're ministering to people, realize that we actually, in ministering, in counseling someone, that we actually left the gospel out? I've done that. What, you haven't done that? I've done that. So we say to ourselves, yeah, how do they miss that? But honestly, we're no better. We're just as clumsy. We're just as ignorant. We're not better off than they are. But it's information that's so essential that if you miss this, just like aiming a bent gun, you're going to miss the whole point. Look at verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. All right, that's it. There it is. That's what they've missed. The righteousness of God. What does that mean? For now, all we're going to say is that the righteousness of God means it is God's faithful completion of his own righteous standards on our behalf for our salvation. I'm going to leave it there because we have to keep going. Now, why would they say no thank you to that? Why would we? But rather, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, problem with unbelieving ethnic Judaism at the time and with us today is that if left to ourselves, is all we want the Bible to be is about us. We want it to be about establishing our own righteousness. We want God and all his attention to be on us. We want to be the center of his attention. And in some sense, it's true. But this is the definition of self-centeredness. It's the definition of selfishness. It's the definition of idolatry. It's the definition of a bent goal and aim. And we all struggle with this. How do you know that you struggle with approaching the scriptures first and foremost as you are the primary actor? Have you ever opened the Bible and expected it to solve all your problems? Yeah, come on. Yeah, we all do that, don't we? We all do that. God never promises to solve all of our problems. And in some sense, that isn't totally false, in that we do have a lot of problems. And there is a lot of sin in our lives, and God does have an answer for our sin, and God does have even, and he does give wisdom. That is all true. The Bible addresses some of those things, but sometimes we can approach the Bible like a self-help book. What can God do for me today? You know, we all do it. I have a bad attitude. What does the Bible say about how I can fix my bad attitude? I have a bad marriage. What does the Bible say about how I can fix my bad marriage? Or three habits of a healthy heart? Or 7 principles for success at work? We want the Bible to fix what's going on. Except that isn't its primary function. Or we do something else. We turn to the stories of men like Abraham and David and even Jesus, and we assume that the primary teaching is to go thou and do likewise. I find that very difficult with Jesus sometimes. Miracle after miracle, go thou and do likewise. I am not a miracle worker. But we look at David, and David is a very complicated person. Abraham is a very complicated human being. On the one hand, he can do remarkable acts of faith, and on the other hand, he can be a whole lot like us, and he can do remarkable acts of sin. Now, there's a sense in which the Old Testament Christians are examples to us, but again, it's not the primary point. We end up looking at these men and women not as sinners, but as setting the spiritual experience bar really, really high. Right? Be the apple of God's eye like David. Dare to be a Daniel. Have faith like Abraham. Abraham's faith was faulty. What are you talking about? Have faith like Abraham. And we miss out on the first and most essential character working and redeeming in the Bible, God himself. Or it is something a little different. We interpret the books and passages in ways that are fundamentally flawed. I'll never understand this. But the book of Ruth is not about finding your Boaz. It's not about marriage. It's about a God who redeems and includes sinners into the very line of the Messiah. I was talking to a pastor recently. He was discouraged. He saw that he had done a series on marriage, and he got like triple response on podcasts and stuff like that. And then he started doing a series on Mark, and like it plummeted. And it's interesting. He asked me, "How is it? How do you get people to listen to the storyline of the Bible and God, and not just their own storylines?" I don't know. That's a good question. A few months ago, I was watching a well-known preacher of the charismatic persuasion. He's preaching on the wedding at Cana. And so I was listening, and I had my Bible opened, and I read the bottom part of the section in John chapter 2, and it says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." I'm like, all right. So I know what the passage is about. The passage itself tells me what it's about. And so I'm okay. We're going to hear a whole message on the glory of Jesus, and I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to enjoy it. The pastor then proceeded to preach his sermon about how we ought not to squander our opportunities. The text said the text was about Jesus, but the pastor said the text was firstly about me. But it isn't about me. Not first and foremost. We want the Bible to be filled with pithy, encouraging sayings that fill us up for the day. We want the Bible to be our resource for Facebook memes and quotes. We want it to be that which we can just throw out there to comment on presidential policy or cultural policy. All of that to say is that we have a wrong assumption as we approach the scriptures. Oftentimes, we assume that the Bible's narrative is primarily about me and about how God can help me. We assume that the Bible is first and foremost about what I can do and what I can achieve for the Lord. And that's to say that we assume that the Bible is about how I establish my own righteousness. That's what that is. How I'm supposed to do, how I'm supposed to act, how I'm supposed to establish my own righteousness even before God. And God is grieved by such an approach. And yet he's merciful when we do that, when we approach it just that way. Because such an approach ignores the warnings that our righteousness is as filthy rags, that our righteousness cannot save us. Earlier, we mentioned that so much of what the scriptures speak of is that we actually aren't good enough, and he is too good, too morally pure. But when you start there, you'll see the repeating theme of me, 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 I. It's that mentality that led to Adam's fall. The preeminence of man comes to the foreground, and the God who redeems rescinds into the background, and he becomes a lesser character. We'll never understand what the Bible is saying if we start there. But we have an even bigger problem, I think. When we make ourselves the primary actor, what we're saying, we're also saying something about God, that he isn't. That the Bible isn't primarily about him. And honestly, that's just part of the height of our arrogance and our pride. We turn to him as some kind of a personal genie who gives us three wishes, or our spiritual therapist who's just going to sit there patiently and listen to us. Now, it is true, he does listen. But he's not our therapist. His focus is not all on me. And he will not be replaced by our worthless idols. His glorious righteousness is far greater and far more satisfying. Rather, he wants us to listen and watch. The Bible is first and foremost about him, about his character, about his faithfulness, about his works, about his unwillingness to compromise his holiness on the one hand and his mercy and love for sinners on the other. How's he going to do that? Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Rather, God speaking through Paul says that the goal and aim of the scriptures is about God's completing his own righteous standards on our behalf. For our salvation, as Jesus was perfect for us. That means something so great. There is nothing that you can do to earn salvation. It is all about what he has done. All of our strivings are striving after wind. It's vain. And yet, it's this beautiful, he has done it all, that the work has been finished, that he wants for us to hear over and over again, that we struggle with the most, because then what we have to admit is that we don't save ourselves and that we're not God. And that kills us, that we're not in control. Jesus himself basically said the same thing to the two men on the road to Emmaus. In the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke 24:27. The whole of the scriptures finds its apex then in the coming righteous life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the one who comes and completes God's righteousness for us. It's in him alone that it is most clearly displayed. How? By God's righteousness, we mean his faithfulness to fulfill his own standards for us. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, broke into this world to keep every holy law that we couldn't keep. Every time you've broken the Lord's Day, every single time you've broken the Sabbath, every single time you have committed murder in your heart by being angry, he kept it for you. Every time our faith falters, his doesn't. Every moment of sexual impurity is met with a more overwhelming sexual purity from him. In every single way we fail, he succeeded. So much so that according to the law, he is perfect. And that the merits of that perfection are then accounted to us. Really? Why? Why would he do that? And as we look back in Romans chapter 8 and 9, the bare answer is because he chose to. Not because I'm so great, not because you're so great, because he chose to. So then when we read about the life of Abraham, we first and foremost see not the faith of Abraham, but the glory of the God who powerfully implants faith by grace in the souls of dead men. When we read about the works of Solomon, we start with the God who gives his unwise people redemptive wisdom in Christ. When we read any prophet, any priest, any king, we first and foremost see how either they fail to be the one true prophet, priest, and king that we need, or that they're not as glorious as the true one who will come 2,000 years ago to Jerusalem to die and live for our sins. The whole Bible is not about our righteousness. It is about his and his faithfulness to his people. If you look into the Bible for heroes, there's not many except Jesus. He's our redemptive hero. But if you're looking for a great and awesome God who is patiently chiseling his people into conformity with his salvation, that God is on every page of the scriptures. And he is calling you to lay aside your own righteousness that will give you nothing, and to take hold and trust in his as the sole ground of your comfort before him. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never heard that before. Maybe you thought Jesus was just a good person and was supposed to be a good person too. We cannot be good people, but first, if Christ is good on our behalf, it is impossible. And I would call you, even right now, sitting in your chair, we don't do altar calls here. You can sit right where you are and pray and ask the Lord to show you your sin, to show you your need of Christ, and to accept and receive his righteousness free of charge to you as the ground of your salvation. Come. This is grace. This is mercy. This is what we need more than anything else. And while I've gone 30 minutes and I've only gone through half of my sermon, we're going to stop there because I don't want to do that to you. Come. Come and know this Christ who has lived for your righteousness and died for your sins and was resurrected to give you salvation. Let's pray. Father, Christ is our goal. Lord, we don't. Who of us can do that in of ourselves? Yet you have made him to be our goal. Even as we read your scriptures, even as we interpret, even as we look at our own hearts and as we struggle with our own flesh, thank you for the preeminence of Christ. Thank you that he is first and foremost. Thank you that he is sitting on the throne of glory, ruling and reigning for the good of his people, but also for the glory of his name. And Lord, we ask that this morning you would help us to rescind into the background, that Christ might be all in all. Lord, aid us in putting to death our sin of wanting to be the center of the universe, but help us to bow down and repent. Help us to see Christ's glory and not want anything or anyone to share in it. And as we see him in his righteousness, Lord, change us and change our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.